We'll be picking up here in chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, and then reading through the end of the book. So once more, James chapter 5, verses 12 through 20. Let us give our careful attention now to the reading of God's word. James writes, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Thus far, God's inspired word for us. You may be seated. So as you note, by reading through the end of chapter 5, this morning we come to the end of our time together in the book of James. We bring it to a close this morning, and as we do that, I think it's helpful for us, by way of a reminder, to look at what has really been at the heart of James's letter. And since it is our last time in the book of James together, for now, I get one last chance to say what I have said, I think, nearly every sermon in the book of James, which is this: for James, theology and practice go together. What we believe informs what we do. And again, this has been at the heart and center of James's letter from the opening chapter all the way to where we find ourselves this morning, looking at this final list of instructions that James concludes with here in chapter 5. Theology and practice are not opposed to each other. You cannot have one without the other. Many in the church want to pit theology against practice. They want to pit them against each other. But really, what's being done here in that assessment is to draw a false dichotomy. If you just have theology, or if you just have practice, more often than not, you will be leaning towards error. If you seek to just have theology without any reference to practice, your theology really isn't that good. And on the flip side of this, if you just have practice without any reference to theology, your practice will not be that good, because it is not founded upon the truth of God's word. Orthodoxy, if it is true orthodoxy, always leads to orthopraxy. Good theology should always lead to good practice. I'll remind you of the definition that William Ames, he's an English Puritan from the 17th century, gives. I've referenced this quote a couple of times as we've looked at the book of James. But there in his work, The Marrow of Theology, Ames describes or defines theology in this way. Ames says that theology is the doctrine or teaching of living to God. Theology is the doctrine or teaching of living to God. And this is exactly what you and I see in the passage that lays before us this morning. As we see James calling us in this final section of chapter 5 to a theology and also a practice. From the format of this section is also something that is important for us to note as we seek to unpack what James is calling for here as he concludes his letter. Really what he's doing here in this set of verses is setting up for us a problem or a question that then in turn leads to a prescription or solution and then an answer. This is what we see this morning in James's formatting of this final set of verses here in chapter 5. So with this framework of theology and practice, and then also noting James's particular framework here of establishing a question and then giving us a solution to that question, we are going to look at 4 points of reflection this morning. We're going to look at swearing, we're going to look at suffering, we're going to look at sickness, and we're going to look at sin. Those are going to be our 4 points to reflect on this passage here this morning. And I think what we find here in this final section of James's letter, as he gives to his readers and to ourself as well, is really this final plea for the application of God's wisdom in our lives as Christians. Once more, we find this plea for wisdom that covers really a variety of topics once more that you and I will no doubt experience in this life. We've seen James address a number of topics and plead for God's wisdom to be applied to these situations. And again, as he concludes this letter, this is what we see as his final set of instructions. Now, to unpack what God's wisdom is as it relates to what James is calling for here, let's look at our first point this morning, swearing. The last time we were in the book of James, it was a few weeks back, it was earlier in June. Verse 12 was included in the scripture reading, but I never really got around to saying anything on it, so I included it this morning in our passage. So what's the issue that James is addressing here in verse 12? I'll remind you of what he says. James writes, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." I'm really hoping this sounds familiar to you. Thank you. I got a couple laughs. This should be familiar to you. This is the New Testament corollary to the third commandment that we read every other week when we reflect on God's law, and it should really be familiar because we said it only a few moments ago. So as we look at James as a whole, one of the things that commentators point out is that he will oftentimes allude to the teaching of Jesus that we see in the gospel accounts. And this is really true here when we look at chapter 5, verse 12. To give you a little bit of context, we said this when we looked at chapter 1. James, the author of this letter, is the half-brother of Jesus. And it's in those gospel accounts where we find James, and we find him also in the book of Acts. But there in the gospels, we see that James is not really on board yet with Jesus and his ministry. He really comes post-resurrection, once Christ has died, once he's been raised, James then comes to a saving understanding of what Christ has done for him, and then he takes up this position as a leader in the church in Jerusalem. So as he's ministering, we see then out of that context, James will oftentimes allude to the teaching of Jesus. And this is really the case here when we look at verse 12. If you go back to the Sermon on the Mount that's recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5, we see Jesus teaching on this very thing. Matthew 5, verse 37. Jesus says, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." So what's really taking place here is that what's reflected in the law and then expanded on by Jesus himself is then reiterated for us as New Testament believers by James. The virtue that James calls us towards as Christians is to a truthfulness in all areas of our speech. And as you know, this issue of speech has been at the forefront of so much of what James has said throughout his letter. We've seen James talk about the tongue. We've seen him give these analogies of how speech through our tongue is, though it's a small member of our body, can lead to a massive destruction. And what we find here is James now brings this letter to a close is the reminder to us that as Christians, our tongues are important. What we say is important. And the speech that you and I, by God's grace, should be striving towards is a speech that is really marked out by truth. So that's what we find there in verse 12. I didn't want to skip over it, okay? And now we move on to cover the rest of James's final instructions here as we look at verses 13 through 20. So our second point this morning is suffering. Verse 13 is really the focus of this point, and again, we find James saying this here. Verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." If you remember, I said that there is a structure to what James is doing here, and he starts out by providing a problem or a question, and this leads to a conclusion or answer, a prescription, an answer that he gives. And this is exactly what we see going on here in verse 13. And the topic that James is addressing really should not sound new to us. If you've been following along in James, I know we come at it every once in a while, but if you've been following along with the book as a whole, this topic of suffering should not sound new. This is something that James has addressed a variety of times throughout this letter. He has discussed suffering on a number of occasions. And it's no surprise here that James, as he concludes his letter, gives one more element to what he has been saying in regards to suffering. What's the problem? Suffering. And then what is the solution that James gives? What is the prescription to this problem? It's very simple. Prayer. Prayer is the answer to suffering, as James writes here. This may sound like a simplistic answer to the problem of suffering, but more often than not, the simplest answers are typically the best. One thing, as pastors, we get asked a number of times on different occasions in a different variety of contexts is something along these lines. What are the best Christian disciplines that I should really immerse myself in if I really want to take my discipleship to that next level? More often than not, the answer that I give is a very simple one. Pray. Read your Bible and go to church. That is sort of what James is doing here. He's giving us a very simple answer that is also very profound. It's a very simple statement, but it's a statement that reflects the heart of James's theology that we find throughout his letter. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This is chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 of James's letter. And what we see here as he concludes in chapter 5 is James here giving us this very simple yet profound takeaway. Are you suffering? And if the answer is yes, the solution to that is prayer. We as Christians know that suffering is inevitable in this life. James makes a point here as he opens up there in chapter 1 to make it a point that we will face trials, that we will face the testing of our faith. And in this, prayer is not only our best answer, it's also our best weapon in seasons of suffering, of testing and trial that you and I face in this life as Christians. Thomas Manton, he is another English Puritan from around the same time as William Ames. And in his commentary on this section of James, he writes this in relation to verse 13. Manton writes, James means those who are in the church, the flock of Christ. This is the immediate context of who James is addressing here when he talks about suffering. This is the people of God, the flock of Christ. And he goes on to say, Christianity gives us no lease on temporal happiness, no exemption from the cross, but rather the contrary. James is cognizantly aware of the fact that the Christian life is marked out more often than not by suffering. And out of this, what we find is that the Christian life is really founded upon a theology of the cross, in contrast to a theology of glory. Suffering is part of the Christian life. And there is a proper response to each season of life that we endure as Christians. Whether it be suffering or joy, what we can often find is this very easy trap for us to fall into. It's a very easy trap for us as Christians to hold to a framework, a mindset that says basically something along these lines. Once all my problems have been dealt with, then I will be ready to serve with a cheerful disposition. Whatever God's providence has dealt you, let that not be an excuse for neglect. And on the flip side of this, what we find in the other half of verse 13 is the question of cheerfulness or joy. Is any one of you cheerful or joyful? James instructs the answer to this is let him sing praise. The Christian faith has this ability to take in the full spectrum of human emotion. And in this, we see James giving both ends of that spectrum of suffering, deep suffering, and also deep joy as well. And the Christian faith is big enough to encompass that spectrum of emotion because God's word instructs us to see both of those as part of life. And in that, there is a response to both of those extremes of suffering and of joy. Suffering, prayer. Joy, singing praise in response to what God has done. From suffering to cheerfulness, we turn to the next question that we see in this passage, which is sickness. Our third point. Verse 14, James writes this. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Again, we're looking at that established pattern that we see James giving us here. Question and problem, solution and answer. So what is the problem that James is addressing here? It's very simple, sickness. And what does James call for in the solution to this problem? Calling the elders together for what? Prayer. Same theme that we've seen in verse 13. Now, there's really a lot that can be said on this passage and this set of verses in particular. So what I'll try to do is to do my best to really summarize all that is taking place within this context here of verse 14 and following. And it starts really with the reality of sickness. At the beginning of the month, it was right after the Memorial Day picnic. We had a great time. My whole family was there. My kids were exhausted. We get home. We're putting the kids to bed early. And then the stomach bug hits. It starts with my middle son. And throughout the course of the week, it traveled then to my older daughter. And then it made its way back down again to my youngest son. And there I have three toddlers, three sick kids. And they're asking me a very simple question. Dad, why is it that we get sick? I don't remember the exact answer that I gave, but I think it was something along these lines. Kids, because of the fact that you and I live in a broken and fallen world due to the entrance of sin, sickness now is part of life. Sickness is now a reality that we have to deal with. It's important to note that at this stage of the week, I felt great. So as I'm giving them this answer, I say something along these lines. You know, kids, you get sick, but guess what? Sometimes even Dad gets sick. And little did I know, I was speaking prophetically in that moment, because by Saturday, what they had made its way to me with vengeance. Due to the fall, sickness is now a reality in this life. And knowing that's the case, what James does here is he gives us another set of instructions that when one finds themselves sick, that he or she is to call for the elders of that church to come together for prayer. Another thing we must see here is that the term that James uses for sickness has a wider semantic range. What I mean by that is that it doesn't just merely mean physical ailments. It doesn't just mean physical sickness. It can refer to a whole host of issues. It can refer to weakness. There is a spiritual element to this term as well. This can include not just physical sickness that we see and experience, but also the trials of being spiritually tired. It can deal with those who struggle with depression or anxiety, the troubled and the needy. James uses a term here that encompasses once more the totality of the human experience when it relates to suffering, both in the physical and also in the spiritual as well. From this, we can conclude that there is no limiting factor to calling the elders of the church together for prayer. There is no small or large checklist that is required to gather the leaders of Christ's church to pray for you. If you are suffering, big or small, call us together that we might pray for you. Call your elders to pray for you. Call your pastors to pray for you. This is essentially what James is instructing us in. This is the application of this text that we can apply today, even in our own congregation. The specific mention of elders to pray opens the door to point out a number of different aspects that we also find here in this passage. The first is that the use of elders here that James employs is a plural. It is not a singular. And as Presbyterians, we hold to the plurality of elders, not a single elder who is over the church. Second thing we can see and take away from this section here is that one of the chief and primary tasks of elders, both teaching and ruling, is prayer. This is one, if not the primary role that we have as elders in Christ's church. And third, given that prayer is a primary role for us as elders, we must also see that in that realm of prayer, this points to the spiritual leadership that we are called to provide for Christ's sheep. The next set of issues that we see, again, in this passage, I'm trying to summarize all that is taking place. There's a lot of ink that has been spilled on this section of James chapter 5. A couple more issues where I want to walk us through. Oil, anointing, and healing. Three more things we see in this passage. With oil, we must be clear that the oil that James is referring to here is neither magical nor sacramental. James is not prescribing a sacrament for the church here as it has been applied and interpreted in other branches of the church. Other branches of the church would hold that what James is laying out here should be viewed sacramentally, and that is not the case. Oil is a symbol, it's not a sacrament, and there is nothing special in the oil itself. The next thing we see is anointing. How does James prescribe this to take place? He says that the anointing is to be done in the name of the Lord. There is nothing inherent to the elder or elders when they are laying on hands and praying. The anointing comes from the Lord himself. Third, healing. Again, this does not exclusively mean physical ailments. There is a spiritual healing that James is calling for as well. And in terms of spiritual or physical healing, God is free to use secondary means. What we mean by that is God is free to use doctors, medicine, etc., along those lines. And he is also free to use no means as well. All of this is couched in the understanding that God is sovereign. There is nothing in this practice that guarantees an outcome, even if done by faith. What's key to this is seeing how the church, as led by elders, is to be a place of prayer. Because prayer is the answer to suffering that you and I can be confident in. From swearing to suffering to sickness, we now look at our fourth point this morning, sin. From verse 16 to 20, James addresses this issue of sin. We'll look at verse 16 and then expand out from there. Here, James writes, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Again, to bolster his argument for prayer, we see James do something he's done a number of times in his letter. He goes towards the Old Testament to provide an answer or an illustration of what he is saying. He goes here to Elijah, and he points out how Elijah's prayer life affected his circumstances. From here, we see James conclude his letter with a reminder that sin ultimately leads to death. There's the warning of wandering from the truth in verse 19. And the call to bring those back who have wandered from the truth because of that reality that sin leads to death. And the only antidote to the problem of sin is in the cross of Christ. This is how we see the gospel at work here in this passage. Writing on a similar topic, Paul, in his letter to the Romans writes this in chapter 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Confession and repentance is this final set of instructions that James leaves his readers and ourselves with. The final instruction that James gives is this call to confess our sins to one another, to repent of our sins. And it's at the heart of the good news of Jesus Christ where we find, again, this call to come, to confess, to repent, and to find the forgiveness that only comes to us through the gospel of Christ. In all that James has covered in his letter, in all of the theology, and in all of the practice, what we must take away here from the book of James is found as he summarizes the hope that lies at the center of his book in chapter 2. That we as Christians would hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. When we speak, when we are suffering, when we are sick, and when we also find ourselves in sin. The call that James gives to us is to hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who, because of the gospel, then reorients our speech, who is near to us when we are suffering, who heals all of our sickness and weakness, both physically and spiritually, if not in this life, ultimately in the life to come in the resurrection, and who finally atones and forgives our sin. This is the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, the Lord of glory. Stand with me as we pray this morning.